See if I, there we go, I did. Please take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians, chapter 1. We've been looking at the beginning of this book together, really just this this first sentence. This should be interesting. I have the wrong notes. All right, so I have no idea how I did that. I have partially the right notes, so we'll partially cover Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3, this sentence we're looking at together: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." In preparation for looking at verses 13 and 14 today and the inheritance that we have because we belong to Christ, I was looking up stories on the internet of inheritances that have been received. Amazing stories of people that were homeless on the streets and had a relative that they maybe never had met, and they were hunted down by authorities, and they went from sleeping on a park bench to having hundreds of millions of dollars. A young man whose uncle he had met 10 years earlier and then not had any contact with for 10 years, but made such an impression that after that meeting 10 years previously, the uncle had put him in his will for an amount of $950 million. So he's in school prepping for his career, and one day someone shows up in his door and says, "You've just inherited $1 billion. When we think of receiving an inheritance that's of that kind of wealth, that kind of mass, the immediate thought in our minds is that would be life-changing, right? That kind of money, that kind of influx of resources would change everything. But the inheritance that we have in Christ, the inheritance that you have if you are in Christ, is so much greater than any inheritance that could be received in this world. It belongs to us who are in Christ. It is our inheritance, and we should see it as this. It is absolutely life-changing. And my prayer this morning as we look at these two verses at the end of this sentence that Paul opens this epistle with, that we might be reminded of the glory of the inheritance that we have in Christ. You remember in verses 3 to 6, we looked at the work of the Father, focusing really on eternity past. This is what the Father has done according to his own will, according to his own pleasure, for his own purposes. He has chosen us to be his children. And then last week we looked in that next section, verses 7 to 12, at the work, the decision of God in eternity past playing out in history. This through the person of Christ, the second person of the Trinity. So we've been chosen in God, but we've been redeemed by Christ. We've been bought by his blood, and we have obtained an inheritance through the work of Christ on the cross, and all again to the praise of his glory. And then we come to verses 13 and 14, and now Paul moves from the work of the Father in eternity past to the work of Christ in history to the work and the promise of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, in your life today. And we'll come back to this, but I want you to hear this. This is not something that's promised to some believers. This is the promise to every believer to receive this gift of the Holy Spirit as part of the work of God through Christ. It's an amazing truth. Amazing truth. Now, the main point of verses 13 and 14, the driving verb, if you will, comes at the end of verse 13. So I actually want to start there, because if we don't understand this word, we're not going to understand the other two verses. And that, if you look at verse 13, it says that you were sealed with the promise, Holy Spirit. So let's look at this word sealed and what it means, and then we'll answer questions that are connected to this that Paul answers for us. To understand sealed, we need to understand how they would have understood it in their culture. Paul's audience in Ephesus, when they heard that word sealed, they would have had an immediate reference point. And for us, we're separated from it. We don't use it as freely as they did or in exactly the same manner, the same depth. So let's make sure that we understand what it means to be sealed and what they would have understood sealed to mean. It connoted a number of different things. The first is this. It speaks of ownership. For something to be sealed, it speaks of being owned. We think of it in terms of a deed on a piece of property. There's a great Old Testament example of this in Jeremiah 32. You can read about it. God tells Jeremiah to go buy this piece of land. And what they would do when they would buy a piece of land is they would write up a deed, and they didn't have Xerox machines, so they would write it in duplicate. They'd write the entire deed out word for word. A scribe, a hired scribe, would do this, and they would take those deeds and they'd roll them both up. And after rolling them both up, they would take one and they would seal it with the signet, with the ring. They'd take a piece of wax and they would mark it with the ring of the owner of that deed, the owner of that property. And the other one they would leave open for availability. So if there's any question about the deed, you could pull one out and you could unroll it and you could read it and you could settle into dispute over the property. But if there was a dispute that rose even over that deed, debate over language, debate over any of the specifics, that other one would be pulled out and the seal would be broken, the seal belonging to the person who owned it, and the settlement would be, or the dispute would be settled at that point. So it speaks of ownership. It speaks of belonging. And we might use it in modern day in the context of branding cattle. Or here, this is an example. This is a book I have. It's an essay on Ephesians. And if you wanted to borrow this book from me, you could. And you might be offended. But if you came to my office and you said, hey, can I borrow that book in Ephesians? I would say, absolutely. And then I would do this. I'd look at you and say, not that I don't trust you, but now my name's on it, right? And it says, property of Stephen Ballantyne with my initials. You're welcome to enjoy the book, right? And I have a stack of books in my office, actually, that I purchased, I promise, from a pastor when I was in seminary. I tell the whole story another time, but a dear man, and he was losing his eyesight and selling off his library. All of his books were stamped with this. This book was stolen by Gerald Bouchard. Or stolen from Gerald Bouchard. So every time I open it, I'm like, you have this sense of guilt. But the seal says it belongs to me. It's ownership. The second thing that a seal would indicate to be sealed in that context was authenticity and authority. That a seal indicated that this was authentic, this was authoritative. Another great Old Testament example about this is the story of Jezebel and Ahab. You can find this in 1 Kings 21. It's referenced as well in the book of Esther. But you remember, Ahab wanted to purchase Naboth's vineyard. Well, he didn't want to purchase it, he just wanted it. And he comes home to his wife Jezebel, the dear soul that she was, and he starts complaining, oh, I wish I could get his vineyard. It's such a nice piece of land. It has such nice grapes. And she's like, you whiner, you're the king. Take it. well, I can't. And she's like, oh, fine, right? So she writes up a document. She writes up this document, and she rolls it up, and she seals it with the seal of her husband, the seal of the king. He didn't write it. He didn't author it. He didn't know it was being written. She did it all herself. And you remember, she takes it out, and she takes this and they to the leaders involved in the story, and she hands it to them, and they see the seal of the king. And the moment they see that, they take the words inside to be as coming from the king. They're authoritative. It's been authenticated with his seal. And the result was actually Naboth's death, and that's actually where God prophesies that, you know, this wonderful little couple are going to be eaten by dogs because of the way they treat people. But even the seal, seeing it, was enough for them to say, this must come from the king. This belongs to the king. It's authoritative. And then finally, sealing is used to speak of protection. One of the great examples of this comes in Daniel chapter 6 when the lion's den is sealed. And the king takes a piece of wax. There's a piece of wax that's put there, and he puts his ring into it. And the statement is made that he seals it so that Daniel's situation won't change. It's a means of protecting your desired goals. Now, it's not that that wax seal was actually holding the stone in place, but rather the authority, it was seen that that seal is the statement that the king has authorized this. And to break this seal is to go against the wishes of the king. It's under the king's protection. Speaks of ownership, speaks of authority, it speaks of authenticity, it speaks of protection. You come to a passage like Ephesians chapter 4, we'll be just looking ahead. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. This picture is used in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. We'll come back to some of those texts that speak of the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Paul says this, believer, hear this. Hear this morning. He's offering this encouragement to the Ephesian believers and to us. You have been sealed. There's a mark of ownership on your life. There's a mark that comes from God that says, this person belongs to me. This person is under my authority. This person is under my protection. And the seal, it says, takes place in him. 11 times now in these 12 verses, we've seen that phrase, in him or in Christ. 33 times in total, Paul uses it in this book. For those of us who are in Christ, that is, chosen by God in eternity past, redeemed by Christ in history, are now sealed in Christ. So with that as a background, this understanding of what it means to be sealed and that we have been sealed if we're in Christ, what does it mean? Who is sealed and when are we sealed? And how does the sealing take place? What does it look like? And finally, why? Paul answers these questions for us. The first is who? Who is sealed? Who is it that receives this seal that is in Christ? And he's very explicit about it. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. It belongs to those, the seal comes to those who have heard the word of truth. Now, there are different kinds of hearing, are there not? There's the hearing that oftentimes gets connected to being a teenager, although men are pretty good at it. The hearing that the physical ears have heard it, but it's not penetrated past the physical ears. No response has been elicited. It comes and it goes, right? It just seems to graze over the top of the physical ears. There's that kind of hearing that's entirely surface where there's no response. There's a kind of hearing that's the result of something being pounded into you. It's also a negative idea. A kind of hearing where there's a noise or a sound that's just relentless and actually it just won't stop and it causes you to kind of deafen yourself to it. You've experienced this probably in some way. You've been in the car and kids are in the back and you're on a long trip and some question along the lines of, are we there yet, comes up again. But are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? I think I think years of driving youth ministry buses trained me for those trips. And there'll be stuff going on in the back seat, and Christy will be like, do you hear the kids? They're talking to you. And I'm like, I haven't heard them for a while now, actually. You become numb to something that's repetitive. Another example from youth ministry, there was an era of music called ska. Anybody remember? It was almost the end of my calling to ministry. I thought I remember one particular time we went to a concert, Skalloween, and it was as bad as that might sound. And I was standing there at this concert, and Donnie's dad and I, Don Hoover, we were standing in the back. And after like 20 minutes, we just looked at each other. And this is a man, he has a broad appreciation for music. And he just looked at me and said, what in the world is this? And it was just like, like that was it. That's actually better than most of it sounded. But it was just noise, just sound. And so at some point, we literally, just to carry on a conversation with one another, deafened ourselves to the outside noise so that we can engage in what was we deemed more important. So there are these different kinds of hearing, but that some are negative, but then there's the positive hearing. And that's what Paul's talking about here. There's a kind of hearing where we hear something beautiful. We hear something that evokes an endearing response, a hearing that moves past the ears and speaks to our mind and speaks to our heart and speaks to our soul. And you probably can think of times where that's taken place in your life where you're not just hearing something, but as you hear something, your soul is being spoken to. It's being fed. I can recall very specific times in my life where this took place, very specific sermons that I can recount the outlines for you now 20, 30 years later because of the impact they had in the moment when I heard them. I can recount for you sermons I heard that simply bounced off too, right? That I couldn't recount. I couldn't tell you anything about them, but I know I've sat through them. And yet there are those times when my heart was right and my spirit was ready and the impact was great. The sermon that I've referenced this a couple times recently in another context that Doug Bookman gave in 1990 or 1991 on the story of Paul and Barnabas, entitled Be a Barnabas. A sermon that I have just blatantly stolen from Alistair Begg that he preached also in like 1990 or so on Ecclesiastes chapter 12 called The Opportunities of Youth. I can recount to you that outline and the illustrations he used because it so impacted my heart and my mind and my soul and shaped the direction of my life. You can recount maybe a song that you've heard that maybe every time you hear it, you don't just hear it, but it gets you right there. It speaks to your heart. It speaks to your soul. Paul says, listen, this is who I'm talking about. This is who's been sealed in Christ. It's those who have heard the gospel in this way. Not just that they physically have heard the gospel, not even that they've heard it as some have and become numb to it, but they have heard the gospel and it has impacted their heart, their soul, their mind, their lives. I think it's important just to make as a passing note here, the role of hearing in a context that's been all about God's sovereignty. You know, some, they really struggle with even talking about God's sovereignty and salvation as if that discussion itself is going to eliminate any human responsibility. You say, well, if it's all about God, then what choice do I have? Why does evangelism matter? Why does sharing my faith matter? But it does. John Stott noted it this way. He said, let no one say, therefore, that the doctrine of election by the sovereign will and mercy of God, mysterious as it is, makes either evangelism or faith unnecessary. The opposite is the case. It is only because of God's gracious will to save that evangelism has any hope of success and faith becomes possible. The preaching of the gospel is the very means that God has appointed by which he delivers from blindness and bondage those whom he chose in Christ before the foundation of the world, sets them free to believe in Jesus, and so causes his will to be done. That's what Paul asks in Romans. He says, how are they going to hear? How are they going to believe unless they hear? And how are they going to hear unless there's a preacher? So we got to be careful in these discussions. We want to affirm with absolute certainty, because Paul affirms with absolute certainty that God is sovereign in choosing us before the foundations of the world. But he's also established the means by which people will receive this gospel is the proclamation of the gospel. They need to hear it. And our inability to reconcile those two truths doesn't get us out of the responsibility to be obedient. Say, well, I don't understand how evangelism works in relationship to God's sovereignty, so I guess I just won't share my faith. That's never an option. It's never an option. We're to be obedient. We're to share. And this Paul is explicit that it's those who've heard that receive this seal. What do they hear? The word of truth. I love that as a synonym for the gospel. You've heard the word of truth. That is the gospel of your salvation, the good news. And even the way he words it there, he words it in such a way that the your is emphatic. This is the personal salvation, the one that you've received, the gospel that you've believed, the gospel that you've entrusted yourself to, the good news of Jesus Christ. But he doesn't stop at hearing, does he? This tells us the kind of hearing that he's talking about, because he adds to it. You've heard and you've believed. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. This is a word we need to be careful to define as well, right? Because the demons believe, but that belief is not a belief unto salvation. This is a belief that's the embracing with our lives. We have to define that in our culture. We have to define that in our churches in this day. People believe in God. People believe in Christ. They give some sort of intellectual consent to, yeah, there's probably a God. Yeah, I suppose Jesus is real, but that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a belief that is the embrace of our entire lives, our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The belief that says, I will follow. A belief that says, I will take up my cross daily. A belief that says, I put my eternity in the hands of this God, of this Savior. So who receives the seal? Those who have heard and believed. That's who. Now, when do they receive this? This is a brief note, but an important one, because this has been greatly misunderstood in various areas. Look very carefully at the wording, verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth and believed in him, were sealed. So when were you sealed by the Holy Spirit? When you heard and believed, okay? This is not a subsequent blessing of the Holy Spirit. This is not a second experience. And what happens in some circles, a kind of a hierarchy is created where you have those who have heard and believed, and then those who are more mature who've heard and believed, and now they've received the Holy Spirit in a unique way. Paul says, no, the moment that you heard, the moment that you believe, you were sealed. That's when that took place. That's when the Holy Spirit took hold of your life, in that moment. It's not a secondary blessing. There aren't second-class Christians. You're either in Christ or you aren't in Christ. And when you're in Christ, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. All of us, and equally. Now, how are we sealed? And really, this is a by whom. The answer he gives is the end of verse 13. We were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And then he gives even further definition to the nature of this work of the Holy Spirit. He is the guarantee of our inheritance. This word guarantee is really a fascinating one. It can be translated, and it is in some of the translations you might have, as a down payment. One translation even has earnest money. And the roots of that are Phoenician, actually, and it came from the Phoenicians to the Romans and to the Greeks. And the Phoenicians were traders. And so they'd come to a port city, and you make an order from the Phoenicians, say, we'd like 10 boxes of whatever. And they would say, we'll bring those back on our next trip, but you need to give us some earnest money. You need to give us a down payment. And that down payment needs to be substantial enough that you're invested in this process because we got to go across an ocean and then come back with the goods. And so it has to be an earnest payment, a down payment of substantial enough amount to obligate you to this debt. So it was a commercial word, a word for trade that denoted a pledge. Money that would be given to ratify a contract, to put behind a contract and say, this is how serious I am about this agreement that we make. And it was always seen as part of the whole. This is really important, I think, for us as we unravel the word and move to what Paul does with it theologically. If I gave you $100 on a $1,000 purchase, when that purchase came to me, when the product came to me, that $100 went toward the purchase. It was part of the whole. I didn't lose that. I didn't give that up, but that was part of the greater thing that was being secured. Interesting, in modern Greek, this is the word that's translated engagement ring. I love that picture. That we are, in a sense, well, we are Christ's bride, are we not, as the church? We are the bride of Christ. And the picture is that Christ at the cross, if you'll allow the analogy, puts the engagement ring of the Holy Spirit on the church as a promise that he's not done, as a promise of his commitment to us. Hendrickson said it this way. He said, when God deposited his Spirit in the hearts of his children, he obligated himself to bestow upon them subsequently the full remainder of all the blessings of salvation merited for them by the sacrifice of Christ. Meditate on that truth this morning, sometime this week, that God has obligated himself to give us in full what was merited by Christ on the cross. God has obligated to give us in full what was merited at the cross through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's an amazing thought. That's an amazing thought to reflect on what did Christ earn. Well, Paul says every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I don't even know how to define it, except that every spiritual blessing that could possibly be contemplated or known beyond even my knowledge, beyond my knowing, beyond my ability to articulate, every spiritual blessing belongs to us in Christ, and God has promised to fulfill that promise to us because of the work of his Son, and the Holy Spirit is just a taste of what is to come. The first fruits, Paul says in Romans 8, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. The Spirit's just the first fruits, just the meat, the first pick of the crop, the down payment. 2 Corinthians, let me read this to you, chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. It is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee from God. You know, you hear the phrase, my word is my bond, and that the power of that phrase all depends on who's saying it, right? That's a powerful phrase if it's someone that you trust, someone that has proven integrity, someone that has proven character. Believer, hear this morning. God is saying to you, the Spirit is my bond. That's coming from the God of the universe. This is my promise to you, my guarantee to you, the very Holy Spirit of God. Now, I want you to hear this because I don't want it to be misunderstood. When we speak of the Holy Spirit, when I speak of the Spirit as being only the down payment, I don't say that to undermine the power of the Holy Spirit, but to underscore the greatness of our inheritance. So don't hear when you think, well, he's just the down payment. Don't hear that in any way as being undermining the work and the power and the glory of the Holy Spirit. That's not the point. To see the Holy Spirit, for Paul to speak of the Holy Spirit as just the down payment, is to underscore the greatness of the inheritance. We see this in John. Just let me read to you from the Gospel of John in just a couple spots. John chapter 14. This is Christ is preparing for the cross and to be away from his disciples. And he's speaking to prepare them for the time when he's away. And he starts to speak of the Holy Spirit. John 14, verses 15 and following, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells in you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. You also will live." He does again in chapter 15. Let's look at chapter 16, verse 5. "Now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." I can't imagine hearing this. I cannot imagine being one of Christ's disciples and hearing these words. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away." I don't think they heard a word he said after that. Do you? I think they immediately started to argue in their hearts. Like, what do you mean? It's like they missed it. "It is to your advantage that I go away. Why? For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you, and he comes. He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come." What an amazing promise. Imagine what it was like to walk with Christ, to physically walk with Christ. Imagine what it would have been like day after day to see the things that Christ did and to hear the things that Christ taught. You've seen dead people rise again at his power. You've seen him command nature. You've seen him feed thousands of people with lunch. You've heard the words of life. You've heard him teach as no one has taught before. And when he's done teaching, if you got a question, you go and you get an answer that unfolds for you all that's true about the Old Testament and himself. And unbelievable to be able to walk with Christ. And then he says, "It's better for you if I go." That's not a shocking statement to you? Does not speak to the greatness of what we have in the Holy Spirit? Because if I go, I'm going to send you a helper. And he's going to convict the world of sin. This is all that the Spirit is going to do for you. He's going to convict people. He's going to convict you of your own sin. You're going to see the fruit of the Spirit exhibited because of his work in your life. He's going to excite your heart to worship in times of prayer. When you don't know what to say, he's going to intercede on your behalf. Have you ever had a comfort that couldn't be explained, a peace that couldn't be understood, a joy that was inexplicable in relationship to your circumstances? The Spirit does that. Times when you've longed for direction and, humanly speaking, didn't know what choice to make, and yet clarity is brought and God's will is made clear. Because of the work of the Spirit. Remarkable. And this is just a taste. Even more remarkable. Just a taste. So think of it this way. If I told you, "Hey, I just bought a house." And you said, "Oh, how big of a down payment did you have to make?" "Oh, $1,000. "Wow, they usually require 20%. "Yeah, that was 20%. What picture's in your head? Right? Either a shack or I'm moving, right? To, I don't know, Mississippi. I don't know where you can buy a house for $20,000. But, right, if that's the down payment, then the house must not be much. If I tell you, I just put a $1 million deposit, it's 10% down on the home we're going to buy, what comes to your head? Right? The greatness of the deposit enhances what's being purchased. Paul says, believer, hear this morning. He says to you, the deposit that God has given you is the Holy Spirit of God. The third person of the Trinity is just the deposit, just the down payment on the inheritance that belongs to you in Christ. I can't even fathom how great the inheritance is if the Holy Spirit is the down payment. Now, why does he do this? Well, just a note there at the end of that phrase, the timing of it, until we acquire possession of it. I want to note that just because some of your translations have something along the lines of redemption of those who are God's possession. And the debate is whether or not that when do we inherit this? Do we inherit it when we become God's possession, like the final we become his? Or do we inherit it when we get there and it becomes ours? I think that the translation the ESV chooses is accurate, but both are theologically true, that we are God's possession and we do get to inherit this inheritance, this possession, it becomes ours. So I think both are true there. But then he gets to the crux of his argument. He says, why? Why do all this? And I think what's so powerful about verse 14, the end of it, is because it seems like it's all about us. You would think if there's anything that's about us, it's us receiving an inheritance. If there's anything that's about us, it's all that awaits us, all these blessings. They're my blessings in God. They're my blessings in Christ. I've been redeemed. I've been forgiven. I have the Holy Spirit. Why has he done all this? He tells us, verse 14, why? To the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. He begins in verse 3, where we started. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise to God. Outburst of praise from the depths of his soul for all that God has done for us. And then he sustains that through the whole sentence. Why has God done this? Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. Why has God done this work through Christ in redemption? Verse 12, to the praise of his glory. Why has he given us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of our inheritance? Verse 14, to the praise of his glory. It's about him. And then when you step back and think about that, even for a second, you're like, wait, that does make sense, doesn't it? That God chose me. And then God did all this work in Christ to redeem me. And then God sealed me by the Holy Spirit. And somehow I'm going to make that about me. And Paul says, all of this just points to the greatness and the glory of God. To his grace, to his mercy, to his plan that we couldn't even conceive of. So what do we do with this? Let me offer just a couple suggestions. This work of the Holy Spirit, where we are sealed by him and he is the down payment. Reflect on that truth and then join Paul in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. This is really an echo, isn't it, of what we're memorizing in Psalm 103? Bless the Lord, O my soul. And all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And I would encourage you, as I know you're memorizing it, so as you get it memorized, personalize it. I don't mean change scripture, okay? I want to be careful here. But do what David does. Recount specific benefits to you. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Forget not all his benefits. Who did what for you? Personalize it. Who on that night in January, whatever year, saved my soul, redeemed my life from the pit, crowned my life with loving kindness and mercy? What has he done? What are his benefits? Forget not his benefits. And Paul doesn't forget. And so he cries out, bless the Lord, O my soul. And all of this for his glory. John Stott says it this way, why did he make us his people? For the praise of the glory of his grace. Thus, everything that we have and are in Christ both comes from God and returns to God. It begins in His will and ends in His glory, for this is where everything begins and ends. Begins in His will, it ends with His in His glory. Can I offer this encouragement to you? I find in this text from my own soul, it reminds me that God's not done with me. I'm so grateful for that. Are you grateful for that? Are you amening me or you, right? I'm so grateful God's not done. I'm so grateful that when He redeemed me and redeemed my life from the pit and acted on that decision He made in eternity past to save me through His Son Jesus Christ, that He wasn't done. And when He gave me the Holy Spirit, that wasn't the end. Because I still battle against this flesh. I still war against this world. I still battle the evil one, and we're going to hear about that in Ephesians. But what a great sense of, that He's not done. That He's not done. That the Holy Spirit is just a down payment of what He's going to do. I'm redeemed, but not yet fully redeemed. We're delivered, but still waiting. We have new life, yet we've not yet received all that that life has to offer. And so the seal of the Spirit in our lives creates a sense of longing, I think, for our ultimate inheritance. We sang about it this morning. When hope shall change to glad fruition, faith to sight and song to praise. I love that line. That's what heaven will be like when faith changes to sight and hope changes to fruition, because we face to face with Jesus. And so as believers, we rejoice in the now, but we long for the not yet. That's really the call. And so Paul says, I want you to rejoice in the now, because the now is glorious in Christ, because this is what God has done, and this is what Christ has done to redeem you, and this is what He's done to make sure you don't lose it. He's sealed you with the Holy Spirit and given you just a glimpse of eternity. So rejoice in the now. But believer, long for this, it's not over. And so we long for the not yet. We long for that other part of our inheritance, the rest of it, for which the Holy Spirit is just the down payment. That truth blows my mind. And I pray you will meditate on that. What all that entails, and do your best to fathom, reflect, and praise God for that truth and be encouraged by it and be challenged by it. Let's pray and then close in responding in song and worship. Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for this text. I thank You for the work of the Spirit in Paul's life to pin these words to a church some 2,000 years ago that still speaks with the same relevance and the same power today in our own hearts, our own lives, our own church. Father, it's not at all out of the realm of possibility, even maybe likely, that there'd be someone here that is here this morning and has never really experienced, they've never really heard and really believed the good news. And so to contemplate the joy that comes and the peace and the comfort and the excitement that comes from being sealed with the Holy Spirit is not something they've experienced. Father, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation, that today, for the first time, they might hear the good news and it would move past their physical ears into their heart. That even though they're sinners, and even though we've all sinned, and even though that sin deserves death, that God, in eternity past, You have chosen to deal with that sin through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and that offer extends to all who will hear and believe. I pray that today, if there's any in here that have not believed that they would believe it, and in that moment be sealed by Your Holy Spirit. Father, we are easily caught up in this world. Give us hearts that can rejoice in the midst of all that's around us, that has faith to run the race, to fight the fight. But Father, would you increase in us our longing for the not yet? I pray that your Spirit would do that work in our hearts. Our affections, as Paul says in Colossians, would be set in those things that are above, not in the things below. As Christ says in Matthew, that we would seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that our concern would not be the things of this world. And Father, I pray that that be a great encouragement to us this week as we fight the fight. I pray it would be a challenge to us not to give up, and an encouragement that God, you are not done with us, for which we are grateful and we give you praise. All of this possible because of the work of Christ on the cross, who set out to obediently live a life and die a death that we might have the opportunity to have eternal life. And it's in his name, the name of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we pray these things. Amen.